Bibles with me tonight to Matthew, the 7th chapter, Matthew chapter 7. We'll be studying there in just a moment. I would feel deeply negligent if I did not express my deepest amount of appreciation and gratitude to the members here, to the church here, for not only the invitation to be with you, but your gracious hospitality. So many of you have either had me in your homes or you've taken me to restaurants, and I appreciate so much your kindness toward me this week. I've enjoyed being with each of you and talking with you about your faith and your service to God. And that is a true encouragement to me. It's one of the blessings I have as a gospel preacher. I get to spend time with people who really are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Thank you so much for having me, and I appreciate you very much. And I hope I've said something that would encourage you in your service to God. It's been wonderful to be with Brother Jeremiah and to be able to spend time with him and talk with him. And that's also been very encouraging for me, as I know that you appreciate him and he appreciates you. And I just think that's a good situation. So thank you for affording me that blessing as well, and to be able to see each of you as we worship the Lord together. If we were to select the most abused passages in the Bible, maybe John 3:16 for some who try to work that term only in there. Believe only or faith only may come to mind. Many people try to teach the doctrine of faith only. John 3:16 doesn't say faith only. It mentions that we are saved through belief, but that is a belief that certainly obeys God and surrenders to Christ. And there are plenty of passages that harmonize that concept and that notion. In fact, even if you look at the word faith or belief throughout the book of John, obedience is something that is certainly necessary. But Matthew 7:1 has to be really high, especially with our culture the way it is, on the list. People that have never picked up a Bible, and they certainly have never read the context that surrounds Matthew chapter 7, they think know this passage. Maybe they're involved in some horrible sin or tragic rebellion against God, and someone begins to try to help them see that's not the way to live, and that's not the way to think, and that is not the way to act. And as they are doing that, surely they're going to quote Matthew 7:1. Well, you know the Bible says not to judge. And sometimes that thinking, I know it's in the world, but that thinking infiltrates. And I'm certain about this. Our brethren, because when they get caught up in some sin, they go to the same kind of passage and quote it, even though they ought to know better. But it is quoted so much and taken out of context so often and so frequently that we can forget about what it actually teaches. The Bible does teach us that we are to have discernment. In fact, we might call that the discipline of discernment. Discernment is a spiritual quality that is vital for us to have in order to grow together, in order for our fellowship to be what it ought to be. Discernment is an important quality that the wise and mature Christian must exhibit and work toward. And yet there is this text in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as he talks about us having a righteous heart, that you'll notice with me there in Matthew chapter 7. How important is this, that we understand what the Bible teaches regarding judging? And not just one verse isolated from its context. What does the Bible as a whole teach us? And this is a classic example where context and understanding the context is so very important. And not taking verses out of context. What kind of judging or evaluation, we might say, is biblical, is scriptural, is even commanded of us? What kind of evaluations, on the flip side of that coin, are wrong, are sinful? Those are important questions for our relationship together as believers, for our relationship with God. It is important that we understand this. And so we're going to talk tonight about discernment, about righteous judgment, about the kind of judging that the Lord forbids and the kind of judging or evaluation that He commands. And so rather than just stereotypically and superficially look at a verse and say, well, that means we should never come to an evaluation or any kind of conclusion about anything or ever offer reproof or correction because Matthew 7:1 says, judge not, perhaps we ought to think a little bit more deeply about it in a way that would benefit us all. Let's begin in Matthew 7, and we're going to begin by noticing as we consider the discipline of discernment and righteous judgment, the prohibition. Let's begin where our text begins. And throughout this text, he's been dealing with the condition of our heart and having a pure and holy heart. So let's read together. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Verse 5, importantly, you hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We'll come back to the context in a little while, but that's the fundamental portion here we want to begin with. We know that Jesus is speaking not of just any judging, any evaluation, but a particular kind of evaluation that he says is wrong, is sinful. And it defiles our heart. And if we are guilty of this kind of evaluating, this kind of lack of discernment, this kind of judging, we are sinning against one another. Verse 5 especially modifies and clarifies the category or the type of evaluation or judging to which Jesus refers. We know at the very surface that he's talking about hypocritical judgment. We might say hypercritical judgment. That certainly is sinful, and it's destroyed many relationships, marriages, friendships, the relationship and fellowship that should have existed between brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. Hypercritical, hypocritical judgment. It's someone who refuses really to examine themselves. They just have gotten to that point where they seem incapable by their own choosing, by their own free will, of looking and examining their own heart. The heart can be a deceiving thing in the life of one in rebellion to God. It's reflective of one who can criticize others, but not themselves. So the very one who is so hypercritical of others in the extreme is concerned that others are critical of them. It seems like that always works that way. Here somebody is and their standard is unreasonable. It's not in harmony with God's will. And they're so hypocritical and hypercritical of others, and yet they are hypersensitive themselves. And so you see someone that's out of balance. You see someone that does not have wisdom. If it was not so serious, this would be a hilarious context. When you look at Jesus' metaphors, look at what he says, and just imagine from a visual standpoint what he describes. He says, here is a man who has a log sticking out of his eye socket. And he waddles up to try to reach out. As he's got this log, this is the picture, this log is sticking out of his eye socket. He's saying, you know, you have a speck in your eye, I'd like to help you with it. You would think, well, that would be a no-brainer, wouldn't it? Doesn't he need to get that beam or that log, that joist out of his own eye before he tries to help someone with a speck that is in their eye? That's exactly the picture and the image Jesus wants you to see. Their priorities are all messed up. And so this ought to be an obvious truth that this man needs to look at himself. How could he not notice that a major, major defect is in his character or her character? But they have such x-ray vision to see the small speck in somebody else. Henry Morris wrote, it is a curious feature of the human race that a profound ignorance of oneself is often combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about others, especially about their faults. R.L. Whiteside wrote, "The sinner who makes no pretense at obeying God will readily criticize the shortcomings of members of the church." Why does that make people feel better, anyway? I struggle understanding that. Why is it that the person who is outside of the body of Christ, who's skeptical of anybody that's religious because they know somebody that claimed to be a Christian and doesn't live like it, and so now they stereotypically put everybody in that bucket. And now, how does that help you feel better? But it does for some reason. He says, "The sinner who makes no pretense at obeying God will readily criticize the shortcomings of members of the church. A member of the church who so loves money that he is a real idolater will criticize another who through poverty is slow to pay his bills." It's just funny how your problem's so much bigger than mine. Hypocrisy in this text. And that's the picture Jesus is describing. Look at verse 5. He says, "You hypocrite." What's he really saying? Notice the next term. He says, "You hypocrite," first. Now that's an important term. Because what that shows you is his priorities are wrong. Now I would hasten to say that he never says that you should not help your brother with a speck. See, that's how a lot of us read that, is that you should never help the brother with the speck. It's not what he says. He says the opposite. Notice there in verse 5, he says, "You hypocrite, first," it's a priority issue. Before I can help you with your problem, I have to deal with mine, don't I? And so he says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So he doesn't say, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye. He doesn't say you shouldn't try to help your brother with that speck. He says, but first of all, you need to get the log out of your own eye, and then go try to help your brother. And isn't that what Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says? Notice what Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 mentions as it admonishes us about the attitude we ought to exhibit when we try to correct another. In verse 1 he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual." Remember we talked about that Sunday, what that meant. Walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. He says, "But if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You see, there's humility and genuineness in that notion. And then it says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." You hypocrite, Jesus said. Before we are qualified to operate on another, we have to demonstrate we're willing to operate on ourselves. That's why that's in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount deals with us vertically and horizontally. It deals with our relationship to God, and it deals with our relationship with one another, and shows that they're interdependent. I mean, who would really want an eye doctor with obstructed vision performing eye surgery on them? Not me. I want him to have clarity and qualification there. So why would it work differently? There's something else I want you to think. This is the passage nobody wants to memorize. Okay, they all want to know Matthew 7:1, but they don't read verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verses 6 and 7. We'll come back to it in a little bit. But there's another verse that's so interesting, and I hardly ever run into anybody that goes, "Yeah, that's one I wanted to memorize." Look at John 7:24. See, that's going to help us balance this out. Is there a type of evaluation? Is there a type of judging that is sinful? Absolutely. It's a hypocritical judgment. It's hypocritical judgment. It's somebody that has their priorities all messed up. It's somebody that's not willing to look into their own heart and their own mind and evaluate themselves in a self-critical and productive way. But I want to read John 7, and let's read verses 21 through 24. In Christ's exchange with the Jewish leaders, because there's some important information here about judging. We know hypocritical judgment and hypocritical judgment is wrong because somebody refuses to examine themselves, they're guilty of hypocrisy, a confusion of those priorities. But there's another way that judging, and I think this often happens with some of us, and that's through superficial judgment. You have hypocritical judgment, but then you have superficial judgment. And notice with me in John 7, John chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses," and remember they're trying to entrap Jesus, "Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" Remember, here Jesus healed a man. And rather than rejoicing or thinking about the implications or thinking about messianic claims or anything like that, their response is, we got him. We got him. He violated. They're going to say he violated the Sabbath, but really he violated their traditionalistic understanding of the Sabbath when you get down to the technicalities of it. And so Jesus says, you know, there's provision in the law where circumcision can be performed on the Sabbath. This is an intriguing argument. And you know that as a Jew. You know there's a situation where there is something you can do, and it only involves a portion of the man. And here I'm healing the whole of the man, and you want to say I violated the Sabbath. That's what you call hypocrisy. Verse 24 now. "Do not judge," Jesus says, "according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." How often do you hear that one on television? Oh, we'll hear about Matthew 7:1. Don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. They don't read the part about it being hypocritical judgment. They don't read the part about him saying, "Get the log out of your eye, and then you'll get that speck." But John 7:24 commands us to judge righteously. So Matthew 7 condemns a kind of judging, and John chapter 7 says, don't judge superficially. Well, let's go a little further as we think about this. And I mentioned to you the context that they had a traditional understanding that wasn't completely accurate. Jesus demonstrates that. But I want to go a little further. As you look there in John chapter 7, the word appearance in many translations is interesting. Notice what he says. He says, don't judge according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And the word appearance, according to some who define those original terms, one of the literal renderings is face. And that makes sense to us. You know, sometimes we'll use the phrase, somebody says something to us and we'll say, I'm just going to take that at what? Face value. See, we say that. I'm going to take that at face value. And what we mean is, I'm not going to dig deeper into this. I'm going to assume they're telling me the truth and it's in context and all of that, unless I know otherwise, right? The term appearance here, though, we might use the word superficial. I think that's what Jesus is saying. It's sometimes on the surface, until you really investigate the matter, or look into the matter, or really consider both sides to a matter. You're one side, and that seems like the truth, but you haven't considered the whole context. Maybe you don't know the whole context of the situation. You haven't talked to all the parties involved. You've only talked to one party, and he's biased, or she's biased. And maybe you've known them for a long time, or thought you knew them for a long time, and you've known them for a long time, but you haven't talked to all those involved. There are situations where we certainly don't want to be guilty of coming to a wrong conclusion because of superficial judgment, if you follow me. And so Jesus says, you know, you might hear what they said on the surface, but you would just be judging according to the appearance. He says, no, you need to judge righteous judgment, you see. Judge righteously. And so here we actually have a command to judge righteously. Now, we're not to evaluate hypocritically or hypocritically, but Jesus says to us, he appeals to them even, to make their judgment of his action not on the basis of an incomplete or superficial examination or what just sounds like a good idea, but righteously, in-depthly, truthfully. How do we know what truthful and righteous judgment would be? First of all, it needs to be in harmony with God's truth and the principles of Scripture. But we need to be careful. There are times when we mischaracterize one another. We misrepresent each other. We hear somebody believes this, and maybe that is what they believe. Maybe they've written it and made it very clear. Or maybe that's not at all what they believe. That's just what somebody reported they believe. And you haven't talked with them. There are judgments that should not divide us, that aren't really based on salvation. Romans, the 14th chapter, for instance, is not dealing with those things that would be matters of moral purity, those things that would determine my salvation. He's dealing in Romans 14 with dietary restrictions that the Jews still would have felt, even Jewish believers. And if you think of it, this is interesting, and I'll add this on kind of a sidebar point. Historically, we know that Romans was written in the early to mid 50s, okay, A.D. In 49 A.D., there was a leader by the name of Claudius, and this is often called the Claudian Edict. And we know this biblically. If you notice in Acts chapter 18, when Paul becomes acquainted with Aquila and Priscilla, in Acts the 18th chapter, it mentions that Jews had to leave Rome. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. Prior to that time, I think we can safely assume it would have at least been predominantly a Jewish congregation in Rome. Then in 49 A.D., the Jews have to leave. 49 to 54, I believe it's Nero that followed him. And early on, Nero removes the Claudian Edict. He allows these Jews to come back, which means the Jewish Christians would have come back. Now think about this for a minute. You start out with a local church that may have, at least in the leadership, been primarily predominantly Jewish, right? But then when they leave town, who now is going to get into leadership positions and positions of influence? It would be the Gentiles. So when the Jews come back to this church, where perhaps they've even been in influential positions, it's now a Gentile church. And so now here come all these Jews who, yes, they're Christians, these Jewish believers, but you know, they've been maintaining a certain diet because that's the way they were raised. There's certain days they still observe because that's the way they were raised. And they think that's the way to do it. They think that's how you ought to operate. And so here all these Gentiles will say, hey, pork doesn't bother me, man. I can eat it. And they don't feel those dietary restrictions. They understand from their standpoint. They've been saved by grace through faith and that they're obeying the Lord. And so here you begin to have these conflicts, and maybe these Jewish believers look down on the Gentile believers. And some of the Gentile believers were looking down on the Jewish believers. And by the way, in Rome, historically, there was a great, what we would call anti-Semitic feeling of Romans who looked down on Jews. And so you got all that stuff going on in that local church. Do you see why Paul in the book of Romans is going to talk about Jew and Gentile being one in Jesus Christ and being saved by grace and justified by grace through an obedient faith, and why in Romans chapter 14 he would tell them, don't look at each other with contempt? And his point is, if you want to keep a certain diet, keep a certain diet, but don't bind that on your brother. But don't flaunt your liberty in a way that would cause your brother to be destroyed spiritually. Now, what does that tell us? There may be some issues that are not heaven or hell questions. And we don't need to judge each other in a hypocritical way. We don't need to condescend to one another in those areas. But let's come back and work through this. I want to go back to Matthew 7. This command to judge righteously. We know hypocritical judgment is wrong. But this command to judge righteously, I want you to see that that's absolutely necessary. There's a sense in which evaluation, you could never grow at all. A local church can't even function faithfully. Individually, I cannot grow in the Lord. I can't be what I ought to be if evaluations are not being made. It's kind of interesting, people that are emphatic about this, that say, You should never judge, have to evaluate that we're judging to condemn us for evaluating. So they did the, you know, this is kind of like the guy that says that there are no absolutes. That is an absolute that he just expressed to you, that there are no absolutes, by the way. That's foolish. And the same is true of judging. But I want to show you something. Spiritual growth demands righteous discernment. Somebody says, well, you know what the Bible says, not to judge. And what they mean is not to evaluate. And don't look at that. He's talking about hypocritical, hypocritical judgment, which certainly is wrong. But look there in Matthew 7 again. Notice what he says. He says, he wants me to behold the log that is in. If you're guilty, if you have this major defect, you're trying to help somebody else. He says, I want you to behold the log that is in your own eye. May I ask you, if you're having to behold what is in your eye, do you have to evaluate yourself? Do you have to judge yourself? Sure you do. Then he says, we are to discern between a log and a speck. Now, am I judging? Am I evaluating between a log and a speck? You're starting to see how this thing is going to go. It's going to get worse or better depending on your perspective. Fellowship with brethren. And look at Matthew 7 again. Okay, we've got Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Verse 5 gives us the category, you hypocrite. Verse 6, though. People don't read that far. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, how do I know who the dogs are? Because, you know, Matthew 7, 1 says, don't judge. How do you figure out who the dogs are? Do you have to judge? Yeah, but you have to judge righteously. And you use God as the standard. How do I know what's holy? Look at Matthew 7, 6. Jesus is he's using terms like that which is holy and pearls before swine. How do I figure out who the dogs and swine are? How do I figure out what the pearls are? The truth is, you see the picture? And if you don't figure that out and you keep going back and you keep throwing pearls before swine, and by the way, swine do not appreciate the value of pearls, and there are many people that do not appreciate those who love them and speak truth to them. And they'll just turn and they will rend you to pieces. And Jesus says you need to figure that out. Look at verses 15 through 20. Then he says, beware of false prophets. How do I know who a false prophet is? I thought I wasn't allowed to evaluate anybody. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, you really have to be discerning on this one, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They may seem really nice and kind to you because they've got sheep's clothing on. But he says, inwardly, they are wolves. I've got to figure that out based on God's revelation. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. I had a sister one time in Bible class on this point. She said, well, the Bible says not to judge, but I'm a fruit inspector. Well, you're judging. If you're going to inspect fruit, you're evaluating that fruit to see the nature of that fruit. And that's Jesus' point. He's condemning hypocritical judgment. When he deals, if you want to be a fruit inspector here, when he deals with doing that, that's evaluation based on the principles, not of how I feel about it, but how God feels about it in His Word. Therefore, if someone is guilty of committing adultery, the Bible says they're guilty of committing adultery. And to identify that, because we care about their soul and we want to bring them back to the Lord, and we're not just going to leave them in a lost condition and not say anything at all to them. And to then resort to Matthew 7 in verse 1 in a context that's talking about hypocritical, hypocritical judgment. And in the same context, we have verses that say, by their fruit ye shall know them. And in the same New Testament, in Galatians chapter 5, he says, when you're guilty of the works of the flesh and you bear that kind of effect in your life, you cannot inherit eternal life. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In the book of Matthew, which we've been looking at, turn to Matthew chapter 18. The same Lord that spoke what he did in Matthew 7 tells us that in our fellowship we must have discernment, and we must, in cases of personal offense, address those things and not ignore them. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector." Now, if you cannot evaluate, if you cannot make any judgment, how would that ever be possible? And local churches that just don't want any transparency or accountability, that want to cop out and say, "Well, you know, we ought not judge." Listen, you're not showing love. You're not helping. We are not helping each other go to heaven. If you know there's a brother or sister that's living in open sin, now there may be things we don't know about, we'll let God take care of those, but you know he's in open rebellion to God, and you don't even go and speak to him about his condition. And then we sing songs about brotherly love. And then we want to quote Matthew 7:1 out of context. This would necessitate righteous judgment. Hebrews 5 says that the mature have to discern between good and evil. That's a sign of maturity. Paul, when he wrote to Corinth, spoke not even being there. I understand he was an apostle. But he says, I know this situation and I know what's going on. He talks about the man who was living with his father's wife. He had to make a judgment. In fact, I want you to turn there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. I want to show you this. He actually says, "I've judged about the matter." Is it always wrong to evaluate? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. After he describes in verses 1 and 2 the situation, he says, "For I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already what?" Did he know about Matthew 7:1, you think? He said, "I've already judged him." He knew the situation. It wasn't a hypocritical judgment, but he says, "I've already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan." Listen to this. It's not to destroy the man for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When you look at, for instance, what should be our response to divisive brethren, you know, there are some brethren that are kind of like a tornado. They're in central Arkansas. We've had a lot of tornadoes lately. We've had a tornado in a little town called Mayflower. You know, when you get on the Weather Channel, it's bad tornadoes. We had one in Mayflower, just decimated that community. F4, I think, probably would have been categorized as F5 with standards before. And then there's a little town called Valonia, and it decimated that community. Did the same thing 3 years ago. One poor guy saw on the news. They asked him if he was going to rebuild. He said, "I already rebuilt. Now it's gone again." He said, "Somebody else is going to have to rebuild here. I'm going somewhere else." Because everywhere that tornado goes, Tornado Alley, they're calling it now, there. And everywhere that tornado goes, there's going to be destruction. There are some people that are like spiritual tornadoes. Every local church they worship with, if you go look at the situation, and you talk to people that have had to interact with him, actually interact with him on a regular basis, it is decimation. It is destruction, because they have divisive hearts and they have divisive thinking everywhere they go. Well, over there in Romans 16, look at Romans 16. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, when someone is truly divisive and they serve their own appetite, Romans 16, verse 17, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. there's some people, you've tried to admonish them, and they haven't listened. The New American Standard Bible renders it this way. It says in Romans, the 16th chapter, I can get over there very quickly. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, the Old King James well renders it as the idea of marking or identifying. It says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. So you're going to have to figure out who a divisive brother is, if he's penitent or impenitent, will he repent or not. You're going to have to be able to evaluate if there have been dissensions and hindrances. You're going to have to know the teaching of truth, evaluate the truth, and then apply the truth in this situation. That's what he says. How could anybody possibly say it's always wrong to evaluate anything? The very work of elders is to convict and convince the gainsayer. They've got to figure out who the gainsayer is. Well, what are some keys to righteous judgment? Now that we've clarified this, one of the first things I would submit to you is the idea of impartiality. And we use that term a lot, and I think we don't always understand it. And the idea is presented that impartiality means you treat everybody the same way. That sounds good, doesn't it? We treat everybody the same way. But here's the situation, brother. Not everybody acts the same. There's a level of truth in what we're trying to convey. But here's a brother who's sowing discord. Here's a brother who's given to unity. We may have to, we're not being partial, we're having to evaluate the situation. You follow me? You have to evaluate the situation. You have to evaluate how they're responding to truth. And so with one person, we may take a softer approach. This is a new convert. With another person, they ought to know better. They've been around the block a time or two. They've been a member of the church for a while. And they're just being rebellious. It's not that they couldn't know better. They're just rebelling. Well, I have to take that into account. But there's a sense in which when we talk about impartiality, you know, we'll talk about this side or that side. It's not about this side or that side. It's about the Lord's side. It's about the truth. It's about what is right. It's not about winning or losing. It's about the Lord's purpose being fulfilled. We read that God is no respecter of persons. Each one of us is accountable to the same standard. And that's God's truth. We need to be respectful of one another. Now, and I think we mentioned this, but that doesn't mean there's not a time for stern language. There's a difference. Brother Elmer Moore used to say, there is a difference between mean preaching and hard preaching. Some people don't realize that. There is. There's a difference in a man that has a broken heart as a gospel preacher or as a shepherd or as an elder serving with a group of elders about a situation, and it needs to be addressed in an assertive way because of the nature of the sin. He's broken up about it. A good man doesn't like having to address things in such a strong and stern way. I don't think Paul was happy at all about the situation with the churches of Galatia. He was invested in them emotionally and spiritually, and yet he used some very stern language when he said, regarding the Judaizers, I wish they would mutilate themselves. Or when he had to withstand Peter to the face. That was very unsavory to him, I think. But it saved Peter from his hypocrisy. We need to be respectful, though. We need to be discerning, as I was mentioning to you. Come to Jude 22 and 23. Jude 22 and 23. Depending on the translation, I think some translate this as making a difference. But let's read this. This verse really makes the point that I'm trying to make. And in a local fellowship especially, you have to, this is what I'm saying, you have to be able to evaluate the situation and the context of the situation. and not be superficial in your judgment. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. He says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, verse 22. He says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, what is he trying to get to here? Verse 22, when he mentions have mercy, it's not that you're not actually showing mercy to anyone you deal with, but he's saying this is a person, and notice he says in the New American Standard Bible, he says, who are doubting. Let's say you have a new convert. You have a new convert. And there's just a lot they don't know yet. And there are some subjects they need to be taught about. They may need to learn about God's standards of holiness. They may need to learn about modesty. They may not have ever had a background or had parents or had any kind of raising, any appeal to Scripture. So now it's all at once they're having to learn all of these things. Now they have an open heart to it. It's not that they're rebellious. They just don't know yet. And so when they perhaps commit even a sin, as we come to a person like that, we're not going to jump on top of them with both feet, are we? We're going to show mercy and kindness and tenderness and try to lead them in the right way. And I think he's describing them as doubting. This is a person that can be molded through teaching and instruction and is willing to listen. And so he says, you need to be tender with them. Have mercy on some who are doubting. But then look at verse 23. He says, save others. And listen to the language closely. This is very assertive language in comparison to that tender approach with someone who's doubting. Verse 23, save others. They're not doubting, they're just rebelling. They're entrenched in some error. This is the guy that's been teaching Bible class for 8 years and all at once decides he's going to leave his family. Are we going to approach him in a more assertive way than we would that new convert who just hadn't figured everything out yet? Sure we are. And so he says in verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear. Hating. We don't hate him, we love him. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, here's my point in all of that. That would be wisdom. You look at a person who's struggling. They may be struggling because they're a new convert and they just don't know any better yet, and we're trying to help them grow. They may be struggling out of rebellion and they have enough knowledge, they're just not applying God's truth. Now, let me ask you this. In order to deal with those situations as they are, whether you're talking about a group of elders or just brethren in general, in order to deal with those, what do you have to do but make a righteous judgment in applying God's word to the situation? And when we do not make righteous judgments in applying God's word to that situation, tragedy usually happens. So don't tell me we don't ever judge. But there is a judgment. There is a judgment that we don't involve ourselves in. And we want to look at two passages fundamentally. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 4 before we close up. 1 Corinthians 4, and then we're going to look at James 4. There is a final judgment. There are evaluations we have to make, and we want to do that righteously, and that's the righteous judgment to which Jesus refers, that are actually necessary in order to be discerning. However, there is a final declaration of absolute salvation and condemnation that is reserved only for God. And I don't want to be in that position because I'm not him. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, I can tell you what God's word says, but he's the judge. And he said, my word will judge you on the last day. 1 Corinthians 4. In verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Well, there's a sense in which he examines himself. Because in 2 Corinthians 13:5, what did he tell the brethren to do? Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. But this is a different deal. He's recognizing that God alone can, in an absolute and final way, examine the human heart. In verse 4, He says, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Just because I feel good about myself doesn't mean I'm right with God. How many people will say, "Oh, I have this feeling in my heart, I feel so good about this." He says, "Look, I may feel great, but that's not the final standard." Verse 5. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time." He's talking about final judgment. "But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." That's a powerful verse. You may think somebody's wonderful, but God knows. And they may be. They may just be a splendid Christian, and they may be everything you thought they were. Or they may be in their heart rebelling against God. God will know that. James 4, verses 11 and 12. So as we're making judgment, we need to be impartial, respectful, discerning, realistic. We need to pray to the Lord about it. We need to search the Scriptures. But look in James 4, verse 11. And you need to ask yourself tonight, if you're not a Christian, are you prepared for God to judge you? Are you prepared for the judgment? If you're not a Christian, you're not. And we would invite you to obey the gospel in just a moment. In obedience to the gospel, you can prepare yourself. James 4, verse 11. He says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law." Now that's interesting. He says, for you to engage in this kind of judgment, for you to speak against your brother in this final sense of condemnation, he that judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. You've gotten out of your role. My job is to follow God's law. Verse 12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" He's talking about sinful judgment there. And so tonight, as we tie this up, I want you to think about that. That there are clearly evaluations we have to make. There are judgments we have to make as Christians. And to just bail out on my responsibility, I'm never going to make a judgment. How would you parent your child? I mean, I don't know how that works. And usually people don't really, you can't be consistent with that kind of absurdity. So what they really mean is, I don't want anybody telling me that what I want to do that is clearly against God's law is wrong. That's what they mean. But you need to ask yourself tonight, are you prepared for God's judgment? Right now, if there's not another day, if we don't wake up to tomorrow, if this is it, right now, this moment, in this very breath as I'm speaking to you, are you ready to meet the Lord? We're going to sing an invitation song. And as we're singing the words of that song, if you're not ready to meet the Lord, why not get ready to meet the Lord? Why wait? Why jeopardize yourself? There have been many people that have attended worship services and left and thought about obeying and then didn't obey and then never came back. And that's not some scare tactic. That's reality. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Come now, as together we stand.